Well, good evening, everyone. It is a great pleasure to be with you tonight and for the rest of the month of April. I am very grateful for the invitation, so thank you to your pastor and elders for having me. So I hope our time together will be fruitful. I hope it'll be enlightening for all of us and encouraging to all of us in the faith. And that is my one prayer, as I look forward to spending Lord's Day evenings with you for the month of April. So I'm delighted to be here, and thank you for having me. Well, we are going to be looking at the Book of Lamentations together. And I saw one or two of you holding my book as I came in here, and I joked with a few of you that you're going to hear a book on tape tonight, right? I'm going to simply read it to you. I'm not going to do that. What I hope to do is sort of summarize a lot of what I do in the book, but also go in different directions as well. So just want to set your mind at ease that if you did read the book or are reading the book, it's not going to be too redundant. I hope not. But let's turn to Lamentations together. And just to begin our time tonight, let's at least read the first 10 verses of Lamentations just to get a feel for the text that we'll be talking about. So Lamentations 1, and let's read the first 10 verses. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh, her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her. Because of the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversary saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. And we will end our reading there for now. There was an actress named Patricia Heaton, and I particularly like her. She's good. She plays a few funny roles in a couple of TV shows, but one of the reasons I really do like her is because she is a Christian, and she is an outspoken Christian. And so I tend to follow her, and if I see a quote by her, piques my attention. And I ran across something that she said not long ago. Someone had asked her about her Bible reading program. She was reading through the Bible in a year. And some of you have done that. Maybe some of you are doing that now. And she talked about the experience of reading through the whole Bible in a year. And this is what she had to say. She said, "You know, some days were just revelatory. I saw things I had never seen before. And some days were kind of a slog, you know, just going through it and pushing through and just feeling like I don't even know what any of this is about. Mostly Old Testament stuff, right, Dr. Curtis? Maybe you feel that way. Maybe you have felt that way if you've ever tried reading through the Bible as a whole or just spent extended time in the Old Testament. You probably felt that way at some point or another, and you probably felt that way about the Book of Lamentations. Because when you come to this book, first of all, it's utterly unique. It stands in a category of its own. And secondly, it's a book that it's about pain and suffering. All these images of grief and sorrow and destruction in this book. And there's very little hint in the New Testament about really what this book means and why it's there and what application we might find in it today for faith and life. And I've also found that there's not a whole lot of preaching or commentary done on this book, at least done from sort of a pastoral perspective. I think it's one of those books that a lot of believers still have a lot of room to grow in their understanding of this book. Which one of you instinctively turns to the Book of Lamentations for your morning devotions, right? Not many. Well, what I want to do tonight in our time, in our first session as we meet, I just want to take a bird's eye view of this book and talk to you about what I believe this book is all about. What are the main takeaways from it? And how it can be a blessing in the life of faith today. So really, I would say Lamentations presents two main things to us, two things that we can take away from this book that are really a blessing. And the first is this. It is a book that shows us how to grieve with faith and find grace within our sufferings. How to grieve with faith and find grace within our sufferings. But secondly, and even more importantly than that, this is a book that really does reveal Christ as our Savior, as the one who bears our sins and our sorrows. So it is a book that is full of the gospel, I'm convinced, and it points us toward his work, giving us hope in what he has done. But let's begin with that first point tonight. How does this book show us how to grieve with faith and find grace in our sufferings? Well, grief is an inevitable part of life in this fallen world, isn't it? We all go through difficult seasons of life, times in which we grieve, loss, experience hardship. These things will simply be part of our experience, and the scripture tells us to expect that and to not think anything strange has happened when we do experience grief or hardship in life. And in the world, you hear people talk about the grieving process, right? A grieving process. And what is that exactly? What does that mean? Well, everybody has a different idea about what the grieving process is, and it looks a little bit different for everyone, doesn't it? The way we speak of it and think about. But the question is, do we as believers, do we as God's people have what we can call a grieving process? You know, the scripture says in 1 Thessalonians that we grieve, but not like those who have no faith or not like those who have no hope, right? We do not grieve as those who have no hope. So what does it mean to grieve with hope? And how do we know that pathway that God has marked out for us? How do we do that? Well, God has directed us on how to grieve with hope. And I think that is what lamentation is. What is lamentation? It's just an outpouring of grief, just an expression of grief. I think lamentation is not just a display, but it is an act of faith and it is an act of worship in which one turns to God in time of grief, seeking the renewal of faith and the renewal of hope. That's what lamentation is. That's its design. If you think about it, there are a lot of societies, cultures in this world that have grieving rituals, right? Or certain things that are done to express grief and a certain time frame in which to do it. Grieving rituals, right? And there's some helpfulness to that, where grief can be contained and grief can be seen as a process that begins and ends. It is expressed and then one moves on from that. So that is useful, that is helpful. But the grieving process of the Christian is not a simple a ritual set to a timetable. It's not that. Instead, it is a spiritual process with a beginning and an end that is designed for our grief to end in hope. One of the features of the Book of Lamentations is that of the five chapters, and there are five poems and five chapters, and each of those chapters, except the last, is what we call an acrostic pattern. An acrostic pattern is simply a poem that moves through the alphabet, each verse beginning with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, moving from A to Z, if you will, right, through whatever topic is being discussed. And so that really characterizes the literary structure of Lamentations. And that is a literary structure that is intended, I think, in part at least, to convey the completeness of something with a beginning and an end. And thus, the grieving process is presented to us that way, with a beginning and an end. Now, lamentation is a biblical genre that fills this need in the life of faith. And you're familiar with the Psalms of Lament. There are quite a few Psalms in our Psalter that are lamentations as well. But there is a long history of lamentation in the life of God's people. And I'd like to take you back to a key verse in 2 Chronicles that really conveys that about the place of lamentations in the life of the people. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 25. This is right after the death of King Josiah, one of the great reformer kings of Judah. And it says this in 2 Chronicles 35, 25. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. There was a body of writings, of songs called the laments, and they were sung and they were added to during grievous times of Judah's history, like the death of a beloved king. And so that was how they expressed the grief inherent in loss that they had experienced. And you'll notice this verse also connects Jeremiah to Lamentations. And Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. The book, the prophecy of Jeremiah, contains quite a few chapters of lament over Jerusalem, and he is the widely accepted author of the book of Lamentations as well, even though the book is technically anonymous. He is historically been viewed as the author of this book. So there is this tradition of lament in the scriptures. Jeremiah is associated with it. We find it in the Psalms and so on. But this book of Lamentations stands at the pinnacle of that tradition. And it comes from a very pivotal moment in Old Testament history. The setting of this book is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And that was a devastating event, obviously. And when that devastating event happened, the question was, what now? What do God's people do now? And this book, composed at that moment, is the greatest of all the laments. We might call it the Lament of Laments, like the Song of Songs, the greatest of all the songs. This is the greatest of all the laments. It stands to us as an example within the canon of Scripture how to grieve with faith and find hope. Well, Lamentations draws together three different themes that I think are all part of that, what we are calling lament, or that grieving process of faith. So let's think about what those three strands are. And the first is confession of sin. This is one of the main elements of the book of Lamentations. And when we go through this book, even in the first 10 verses that we read of chapter 1, there are these points in the book, these three or four at least points in the book where there is this confession of sin. I would say Lamentations is, first of all, an acknowledgement of sin by the people, that this is what has brought God's chastening in that moment. Now, historically speaking, the destruction of Jerusalem was a direct result of sin. The prophets had been warning them for centuries to turn from this pathway of hardened disobedience that they had found themselves in. And yet they did not do that. And generation after generation went by and they had not turned. They continued in that path. And this is the end result of that path, of that hardened disobedience. But let's think about this. When we experience hardship in life, God's chastening or some grief comes upon us in life, it is not always a result of sin, is it? Sometimes it just, we experience grief in life. We experience loss in life and hardship. And you remember Job's friends sort of experimented with that argument that, if you're experiencing grief in life, you must have sinned, right? That was their contention. And that didn't work out so well for them, right? God rebuked them at the end of the book. That's not the case. You can't draw a straight line from this sin to this hardship in life. It's not that simplistic. God has other and often good intentions, right? Well, towards his people when they experience suffering, there are good intentions that God is bringing about through those experiences. So the point is, sin may not always be the direct cause of grief or sorrow or suffering, but here is the point. Suffering in this life is a very poignant reminder of the fact that we are sinners in need of grace. Because if it were not for sin, there would be no sorrow, there would be no tears, there would be no suffering. And so, when we experience a grief in life, that is like a call to worship. That is a call to return to the Lord. When we partake of grief, we are reminded that we also partake of sin, that we are in need of his grace. And so our sorrows in life must bring us back to that basic reality, that we are frail, weak sinners in need of God's grace. And if we will come to that realization and be humbled by our hardships, then our hardships will prove to be a blessing at last. I think this book teaches us that. Because Jerusalem had been humbled, and now she was chastened and suffered and had to be shepherded back into God's presence through her afflictions. And yet, she recognized how much in need of God's grace she was. You know, the natural human impulse is quite opposite. When we experience some pain or difficulty in life, you know, the natural impulse is what? Is to self-pity, self-justification. I don't deserve this. Why me? That sort of attitude. That attitude exists in all of our hearts, doesn't it? To some degree. But Lamentations teaches us that grief, tragedy, hardships are in fact God's calling to us to humble ourselves before him, to examine ourselves, to turn from our sins and turn to him. And this is expressed throughout the book, but I think it reaches its pinnacle in one of the famous verses in chapter 3, where you hear this corporate voice of the people and they say, "Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled." Chapter 3, verse 40 and 41. That captures the spirit of this book, that humbling confession of sin that the griefs of life should lead us to. Now, the second of these, of this threefold chord I'm speaking of, all the different elements of this, of lamentation, of this grieving process we find in this book, is prayer. Prayer. You would expect that. You would expect the scriptures to direct us to God in times of need in prayer. That's not surprising. But this book, and the way that it portrays the prayers of the people at this moment of grief, the prayer is anything but routine. This book pictures the rediscovery of prayer with the true engagement of the heart, with formality stripped away. It, It is a moment in time when Jerusalem lost her walls, her temple, her houses, but she found her voice of supplication. And that made her hardship worth it, as hard as it was. There are beautiful, prayerful expressions in this book, beautiful prayers. And let me just highlight one that's just powerful, just amazing. Chapter 2, verse 18, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift your hands toward him. That's an incredible passage, isn't it? That doesn't really express my daily prayer life. That doesn't really describe it. Oftentimes our prayer lives get to be a routine kind of thing, a list of things to pray for, very formal, and this is a different kind of prayer. Pouring out your heart like water before the Lord, right? Rediscovering what it means to pray with the heart. And this was discovered in the moment of grief. Hardship led them to that. What true, just unguarded prayer before the Lord with all of the heart. And so the point is that grief, the griefs of life, should renew our prayer lives. Renew our prayer lives. Oftentimes when we run into hardship in life, it's our impulse to turn elsewhere. To turn here, turn there, find relief, find distraction in whatever ways we can. This book shows us that our first impulse should be to turn directly to the Lord, directly with this kind of prayer, pouring out our hearts like water before him. So that is another theme interwoven within this book. And the third theme is this, finding hope. Where and how do we find hope when things seem hopeless? This book is magnificent on that theme. It is a thread woven throughout this book, but of course the pinnacle of it is in a verse that we probably all know, that probably the one verse you know that everybody knows from the book of Lamentations, and that is in chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. You see the focus of those verses? It's on God's character. It's not on my circumstances. It's on God's character. That's where we find hope, regardless of what circumstance we find ourselves in. God never changes. God is gracious towards his people. And because of his character, which we know without a doubt, we can find hope in who he is, not what I'm experiencing or what I wish were the case. Those things are such variables, and they ebb and flow. But God is always the same. And when we look to the Lord and remember his faithfulness, that is how we can find hope. Hope is the confidence that grace will prevail because of the gracious character of God. Amen. Now, that verse that I just read, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. I love that verse, and I know you love that verse. And that is the one verse that, you know, you go to the Christian bookstore and it's on refrigerator magnets and it's on coffee cups, and it's one of those kind of verses, right? We turn it into a platitude. But think about this for a moment. That verse was written at a moment of unfathomable anguish, unfathomable suffering and grief. And yet, your mercies are new every morning. Because why? Great is your faithfulness. So this is a book that counsels us to lay hold of hope, right? Not just an uplifting, positive view that things will get better in the future. Hope is putting your trust in who God is. That's where we find hope. And this book teaches us that God has designed the pathway of affliction to lead to that realization, to that renewal of hope, as we learn to depend upon his faithfulness alone. And therein lies the blessing concealed in any hardship that we may experience. And the Apostle Paul has his way of putting this. Let me turn to Romans 5 really quickly and read to you Romans 5 verses 3 through 5. There's a chain here. There's a chain of things, one that leads to the next, that leads to the next. I want you to listen. What's the first link in the chain and what's the last link in the chain? Listen to this, Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see that chain? The first is tribulation, and the last is hope. Tribulation leading to hope. That's what the book of Lamentations is about, right? It's about how our tribulations lead us to find hope in the nature and in the character of God. So this grieving process, as I'm calling it, as it's laid out in the book of Lamentations, I would characterize it this way. It begins by looking inward, then upward, and then forward. Just like my prepositions there. First of all, looking inward in self-examination, confession, and repentance. And then looking upward, pouring out our heart like water in prayer before the Lord. And then looking forward, with confidence that grace will prevail because of God's character, because of who he is. And so that, in a nutshell, is what I see in this book as what I'm calling this grieving lamentation. This is what it is, and this is what the book teaches us. So in the next 4 weeks, we're going to try to unpack that in a little more detail as we go through the book. But let me pivot now to the second great thing that this book is about. Maybe this should have been number one, but here it is. This is what excites me about this book. How it reveals Christ to us. What place does Lamentations have in the revelation of Christ in the Old Testament? Well, most people, I don't know. It's hard to see, isn't it? It's not like it's one of those books that's quoted repeatedly in the New Testament, like Isaiah or the Psalms. I mean, we can see Christ there, and the apostles always go back to those books. But what about Lamentations? Doesn't seem to be any really even direct quotations in the New Testament. But it still plays an enormous role in revealing Christ and his work to us. And let me just try to describe how that plays out in the book. One of the main literary features of this book, of the book of Lamentations, and if you have read it or have been reading it or will be reading it, look out for this feature of the book. And that is the shift in speakers. Because the book begins with sort of a narrator's voice, talking about, describing the destruction of the city and the hardship of the people. But then there's this singular voice that uses the pronouns I and me that sort of breaks in to the narrator's description. And then we go back to the narrator's voice. And then we go back to that first person voice. And then there's also the plural, first person plural voice that breaks in throughout the book too, the we and the us. So there are multiple speakers in this book. And that's always been one of the curious literary features of it. There's a commentary on the book of Lamentations that I'm not recommending it, but I love the title of it. The title of it is Voices in the Dark. It's not a great commentary, but nevertheless, the title is great because it kind of captures this book of these, it's a dark atmosphere, right? It's grief, it's suffering, and there are these voices. Who are these voices? Who's speaking, right? That's one of the big questions of this book. Especially, who is that singular voice speaking? And of course, the prophet Jeremiah, he is, of course, the leading candidate, and most will say, well, those first-person singular expressions are him speaking autobiographically, if you will, or speaking in that first person. Some people will say that it is the city personified, right? It is the daughter of Zion speaking in a singular first-person voice. But when we read this book with attention to detail, what we find is this, that voice, that singular voice, is a representative voice. It speaks for Jerusalem, but it's also an authoritative voice. It's a voice that speaks to Jerusalem. Now, when we think about that, and think about that against the background of Old Testament prophecy about Christ, very often, what we hear, what we see in the Old Testament, in the anticipation of the Messiah, is not passages about him so much as passages by him. We hear his voice speaking in the first person. All of those great, so many wonderful messianic psalms are not about him. It's I, it's me, it's the Messiah speaking in the first person voice. And the magnificent servant songs in the book of Isaiah, you've had the same phenomenon where God will speak to the servant. The servant speaks in that first person voice. It's clearly the Messiah. So when Christ finally comes, you know, his sheep know the sound of his voice already because they've heard it, right? They've heard his voice in the scriptures. Not just prophecies speaking about him, and there are those, but passages in which he himself speaks in that first person voice about his suffering, about his death, his exaltation, and so on. So that is a very prominent feature of the expectation of the Messiah in the Old Testament. It is him who speaks. And Peter talked about the Spirit of Christ speaking through the prophets about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow, 1 Peter chapter 1. That voice of Christ, right? That's a common phenomenon in the Old Testament. And what I believe is that Lamentations, we find the very same thing taking place. We find the very same device. We find a singular male speaker. He breaks in chapter 1, interceding for the people. He breaks in chapter 2, counseling the people and speaking to them. But it is chapter 3 that really is the pinnacle of this book, because the whole question, moving through the book from chapter 1 to chapter 2, it's who is speaking, right? Not just what is said, but who is talking. That's a mystery that invites us in. But in chapter 3, that man steps out of the shadows. He steps into the spotlight. And chapter 3 begins, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Lady Zion, daughter Zion, now it's I am the man who has seen affliction. Chapter 3 goes on in that same voice to speak about his suffering. It speaks about his innocence in chapter 3. He speaks about how he is persecuted without cause, a very key messianic phrase we find in the Psalter that applies to Christ. He is persecuted without cause. Chapter 3, verse 52 and 59, he speaks about being vindicated, calling upon God to judge his case. He speaks from a position of innocence, whereas the sin of Jerusalem has already been laid bare. He speaks about his own death in chapter 3, verse 53. They silenced my life in the pit. And then he speaks about his resurrection, chapter 3, verse 58. O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. And then he speaks about his own judgment on his enemies, chapter 3, verse 64. Repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You have this singular sufferer who suffers under the hand of God, innocently, dies, resurrected, and he's resurrected again as the judge of his enemies. And so it is my belief that in this book, that man is the Messiah. And so amazingly, in a book that is all about the suffering of God's people, that's what this book is about, God's people suffering. This one innocent sufferer emerges in the middle of the book in their place as a representative figure. And it is in the middle of that chapter, chapter 3, we find the very first time that the people speak. And what do they say? Chapter 3, verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. There's the first time the we, the first person plural, appears, and it's right in the midst of the picture of that suffering man. He is the basis of our hope. So Lamentations presents the picture of one standing in the place of the many, bearing their griefs and their sorrows. And I think that is the greatest point of hope that this book holds forth. And the greatest point of hope for us to receive as well, that we have a Savior who bears our sins and bears our sorrows. Now, I've been, this is an introduction. We're just looking at bird's eye view of the book here. And now I just can't wait to get to that point of the book. We'll get there. But let me just describe a little bit how chapter 3 of this book, where the man who has seen affliction, how he takes center stage, how that's the pinnacle of this book anyway. So let me describe some of the literary features of this book. The name of the book in Hebrew is Ekah, which is the expression how. Chapter 1 begins with it, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. Chapter 2 begins with it as well, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion. That one word is sort of an interjection of grief and dismay, and that's the name of this book in Hebrew, Ekah. And what we find are five individual poems, each one somewhat contained, self-contained, but there's definitely a movement up to a pinnacle in chapter 3, and then a movement down to a resolution in chapter 5. And part of the literary structure really reveals that, because in chapters 1 and 2, those two chapters are framed as acrostic poems, going from A, B, C, D, all the way through the alphabet. So there are 22 verses in chapter 1, 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, 22 verses in chapter 2, going through the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. When you get to chapter 3, that acrostic pattern is tripled. So you have three lines that begin with the first letter, three lines that begin with the second letter, three lines that begin with the third letter, and there's 66 numbered verses in chapter 3. So that acrostic pattern is sort of tripled to give you sort of this peak, this sort of pinnacle feeling to the book, where you come to this centerpiece, this center point in the book. And then as you go to chapter 4 and chapter 5, you're back down to the normal pattern. Chapter 4 is a regular acrostic with 22 numbered verses. And chapter 5, interestingly enough, is not an acrostic, but it still has 22 verses. And chapter 5 is entirely a prayer of response to God by the people. It has all the feel of this, you know, extemporaneous prayer, right? There's no acrostic pattern, but 22 verses anyway. So you have this kind of pattern, and that's simply called a chiasm or a chiastic structure, where you have a focal point in the center and then a structure around it meant to draw the attention to the middle, right? And that's precisely how this book is structured. And hopefully, Lord willing, if I keep going at this pace, we'll never get to chapter 3. But I'd like to get there, because that will be what I believe is the high point of the book. Well, with our time left, let's just go to the opening verses that we read earlier. And let's talk about just how the book opens. And again, the voice of the narrator is describing to us the scene that unfolds before him, a scene of devastation. And the first thing he says is, how lonely sits the city full of people. In your English Bible, you might have, how lonely sits the city that was full of people, and that was is in italics. Right? It's not really something that comes from the Hebrew text at all. Really, the Hebrew text says, how lonely sits the city full of people. Right? And translators assume the present is being compared to the past. But I don't know that that's the case. I think the conundrum we're presented with in verse 1 is of a lonely multitude. The city's not empty. It's lonely. in the deepest sense. She's pictured as a widow, a slave. These are images of lonely vulnerability. She's pictured of having her friends betray her, picturing her friendships with the world, that all of those relationships of the world for which she compromised her faith proved to be empty in the end. None of those so-called friends of the world had her best interest in mind. It is a book that teaches us that lesson as well, that friendship with the world is enmity with God ultimately. And so what we see here is a picture of loneliness, of broken fellowship. And I'm struck by that image of how lonely sits the city full of people. And here's what my mind connects it to something that we can relate to. We live in a world of excessive digital communication, don't we? Through texting and email and social media, all the different platforms of social media, I don't even know what they are anymore. I got my Facebook page just a few months ago because my son finally told me that only old people use Facebook anymore. So I'm like, no, it's time for me to get a Facebook page then. So I'm in that club. But you look around you can have a multitude of people who are lonely, altogether lonely, because they think they're connected, but they're not. They're disconnected. And so it strikes me as something that we might experience, but maybe in a very different way and for very different reasons. But in this passage, she is pictured as having no fellowship, being lonely, and verse 3, finding no rest. Look at verse 3. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. That's a powerful description, isn't it? Rest in the Bible is a covenant promise and a blessing. Rest is to enjoy the fullness of God's presence and to share in the satisfaction of his completed work. And that first day of rest that God created wasn't fully enjoyed by man because of sin. In the plan of salvation, rest was promised, given in symbol with the land of Canaan, but forfeited by unbelief. You remember Psalm 95, I swore in my wrath they would not enter my rest. But the promise of rest remains to us. Right? Hebrews chapter 4, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. Be diligent lest you fall short of entering into that rest. And that rest envisions our salvation being in God's presence, enjoying the fullness of his completed work. And the gospel today is a call to enjoy his rest. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God's salvation is a blessed rest for the soul, isn't it? And consequently, when it says she finds no rest, you know, it pictures the thing that we forfeit if we find ourselves hardened in a path of disobedience, wandering off the path of faith and not listening to the Lord. That's what we forfeit, right? That blessing of the knowledge of resting in him. And so that's a powerful way to describe her condition. She finds no rest. In the very last line of verse 3, it says, all her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. That's the New King James Version of dire straits. The Hebrew word there is a word. The verbal counterpart to this noun is a verb that means to constrict. And the verb in Hebrew, or the noun in Hebrew, misarim, is a word that means a constricted place. We might call it a tight spot. And that's where she finds herself, in a tight spot. There is one translation that translates that word, a place where there is no way out. And I think this book demonstrates to that, because it teaches us how to grieve with faith. It shows us Christ as our hope, but it also takes a steady look at the consequences of grieving the Holy Spirit, right? That the grief cuts both ways. And we can find ourselves in that tight spot sometimes. That is to say, in a place where there are consequences to our sins and there is grief because of it. that tight spot that is mentioned here. But that tight spot has its counterpart, and that is the broad place that God lays before us when we walk with him in faith. In fact, the psalmist found himself in a tight spot. And let me read Psalm 118 to you. Verse 5, Psalm 118, verse 5. Where that same word is used, Psalm 118, verse 5. I called on the Lord in distress. There's the same Hebrew word, mitzarim, the tight spot. The Lord answered me, and he set me in a broad place. There's the Bible's imagery of the freedom that we have in him, the broad place, a place for our foot to stand. And there's a wonderful comparison, isn't it? There's either the place where there's no way out, or there's the broad place where the Lord sets us. And just knowing that from the scriptures, when we come to this verse, chapter 1, verse 3, when she finds herself, that is Jerusalem, Lady Zion, God's people in the moment, when she finds herself in that tight spot, we already know there's hope. Because when you call to the Lord from the tight spot, he hears, he listens, he answers, and he takes his people and he sets their foot on an even place. Well, these verses go on to picture, I think, Jerusalem's spiritual vitality being weakened. Her worship is devastated and has vanished to a point where no one comes to the feast anymore, verse 4. Verse 5 pictures her subjugated to the world, no more vitality in her witness. And then it says her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. What we're picturing here is that tight spot where God's people had been settled on this pathway of hardened disobedience. And what had happened? The true worship of the true God in this world seemed to be reduced to a vanishing point. And that's the saddest part of this story. Right? God's glory, God's worshipers, sapped of their vitality, and the worship of the true God fading away. And the next generation, the children have gone into captivity before the enemy. The next generation would grow up within the experience of the church being subjugated to her enemies. And that's a heartbreaking picture, isn't it? Jerusalem's sins haven't been named yet in this book, but they're not far to seek. We can go back to the prophets and see what she had done for generations that brought her to this point. Well, she had gone to the world and copied the ways of the world. When it came to her worship, she borrowed from the neighbors, right? Borrowed from the Canaanites, whoever it might have been, worshiped other gods, right? So they freely sort of melded into the world, and this was the end result. It's a sad picture. And it's meant to be a sad picture. It's meant to give us a wake-up call that when the church is less than faithful, she is sapped of her spiritual vitality. But let me put the point in a positive way. The book will teach us this, that faithfulness to God's word is the wellspring of vitality to the church. Faithfulness to God's word is the wellspring of vitality to the church. And so if we long to see the roads to Zion full of worshipers, and it kind of makes me think of Sunday morning driving to church, how there's no traffic, right? I don't know if that's a curse or a blessing because it's nice that there's no traffic, but then it's bad, there's no traffic, right? We long to see the roads clogged with worshipers, right? Going to worship the Lord. We long to see the church strong and beautiful in this world. The bride of Christ should turn heads in this world. What happens when the bride walks down the center aisle of the church? Everybody stands up and looks. That's what the bride of Christ should be like in the world, right? If we want to see that, if that's our heart's desire, we need to take a lesson from the book of Lamentations and understand what is it? What is it that saps and drains the vitality of the church to the point where she finds herself in this devastated position, overcome, overtaken by all of her little acts of faithlessness until finally she finds herself in that place where there is no way out. The positive lesson is simply this. Faithfulness to God's word is the wellspring of vitality to the church. And so how do we apply that? How do you apply that? Well, be a faithful member of the church. Make sure that you sit under and faithfully support and bring people to hear the faithful preaching and teaching of the word, right? And know the word yourself. Be informed. Grow in your knowledge of it and your faith in it. Then all of these things are building blocks of strength to the church. I think that's a vital lesson that we see. Well, our time is very nearly up. Maybe we will stop there for this evening. And we did not get far this evening, but I'm going to give you all homework for next week. And that is to read the book of Lamentations. Now, it is only 5 chapters, so it's very readable. And let me suggest this. Read it through a few times. And at least one time, sit down and read it all from beginning to end in one sitting. And that is so helpful to give you a sense of the flow of the book and the motifs and the imagery and the connections that are made within the book. So that is your homework for next week. And next week we will pick up at, once again, in Lamentations chapter 1,